The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
If it's God's will, I want to talk to you this morning about
out of the book of Revelation. And, you know, I think as kind of a disclaimer, I think it would be wrong to say that Revelation has no future application. It definitely does. I mean, there's people that try to fulfill all that book in the past and say that doesn't have anything to do with us now. Or they'll say this book doesn't have anything to do with future times, and they'll try to fulfill it all in the past. But it definitely has future applications. But it also has applications for our day-to-day life. I know one thing my grandfather used to say is, I think 98% of the Bible is about the nasty here and now, and 2% is about the sweet by and by. So we need the scripture for the nasty here and now. And so that's what I want to take the book of Revelation, or a part thereof, and apply it to the nasty here and now. Attempt to do that with God's blessing, of course. And I want to do that out of Revelation chapter 3. Beginning in the 7th verse of that same chapter. And this is, of course, we know John, the Apostle John, wrote this book. And this is God talking through John to the church at Philadelphia. Or we'll refer to it as Philadelphia Church. And the approach I want to take at this is kind of an on-the-ground look at, because this was an actual church that actually existed, just like Macedonia Church. We want to look at that church, the things that God will say about that church, and we want to look at what God will do for that church in keeping them safe and keeping them in his care during what's going to be referred to as the hour of temptation. So what is God going to do for this church during the hour of temptation? And so I want to title this message Safe and Sound, because what God is promising to this church at Philadelphia is because they have been faithful to him, he's going to keep them safe and sound in this upcoming hour of temptation. And again, yes, there's future applications for this book, most certainly. But there were also applications for the people that actually lived in Philadelphia and went to that church. And there's applications for us also. And what we also see there in Revelation 3, between the 7th verse and the 12th verse, there was another church there in that same town in Philadelphia, which is referred to as the synagogue of Satan here in Revelation chapter 3. And actually did some historical research to look at what was this other church. So maybe for a subtitle, A Tale of Two Churches, because there's two churches here in Philadelphia. And God is in what the Holy Spirit's doing is kind of juxtaposing or comparing these two churches, setting them side by side. And taking a look at these two churches. So Safe and Sound, made for a subtitle, A Tale of Two Churches. And that's the approach that I want to take. Two actual churches that actually existed in an actual town of Philadelphia. And let's just see what God will say to them, and let's see how we can apply it to our own lives. So one church, Philadelphia Church, is going to be safe and sound in the hour of temptation. The other church, Satan's Synagogue, according to Revelation chapter 3, will be bowing at their feet. And let's take a closer look at that. So Revelation chapter 3, begin reading in the 7th verse. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which New Jerusalem which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So I first want to look at the way God addresses himself to this church. First, he just calls himself holy. God is holy. He is sanctified and set apart. And it's hard for us to even get our mind wrapped around what it means to be a holy God. And the fact that a holy God would actually even... We know that he made the universe, he created earth, but he actually cares about us so unholy. And he calls us, be holy as I am holy. And it's not that he expects us to be perfect. It's not that he expects this church to be perfect. It was a good church. We can see that his posture towards the church is positive and good. That doesn't mean that it's a perfect church. If it was a perfect church, it would be unperfect when I walked in it. So it's I would make it or any of us for that matter. But God is holy, he is sanctified, and he is set apart. That's what holy means, sanctified or set apart. See that starting in the book of Leviticus. And that's what God is, and that's amazing that not only that we get to serve a holy, sanctified, set apart God, but that he would care about us, that he would care about me, who am so unholy. So sometimes I feel like I'm just such a part of this world and just so bound and just, you know, overcome with the anxieties of this world. God's not. God is sanctified. He is set apart. And at the same time, he's down here with us. He's sanctified and set apart, but at the same time, he's so close. He is a friend that is nearer than a brother, while at the same time being sanctified and set apart, which is hard for me to comprehend, but it's true and it's amazing. So God will call himself holy. Next, he'll say, he that is true. God is true. He is truth itself. He will say in the book of John that he said, God is truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. All real truth originates from God, and God himself is truth. There really is no truth apart from God. And in this world that we live in right today, there's a lot of trouble and anxiety and frustration because people don't feel like they know what the truth is. They can't decipher truth from error. But we can, and it's just through this book. If we look, I think it's Psalm 11, without the foundation, how shall the righteous stand? This word is our foundation. This is the truth. God's word. Jesus was referred to as the Word of God, capital W, because Jesus was God's truth. Jesus is God. God is truth. So Jesus is truth. And everything he says is true. So we have a foundation. I mean, that is just, you can't even get your mind wrapped around how important and what a game changer that is for us. Because the world, people that are out there rioting and raging and just really losing their minds, they don't have a foundation. They don't have truth. We have the truth that it's right here, and we can put our confidence in it. And so even in the hour of temptation, which I think we face hours of temptation every day in a certain sense, we have a foundation. We have the truth because God is true. He is truth in and of itself. And then it'll say that he has the key of David. And this is kind of a reference actually to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22 is the first place where we see this expression, key of David. And a little farther down in this same sequence of text that I read, it says that God opens doors that no man can shut and shuts doors that no man can open. Why can he do that? Because he has the key of David. You know, David's line, it was from David's line. You know, David was the son of Jesse, he was the son of Obed, and so on and so forth. And that family line, of course, you know, through Ruth, you know, would eventually leads you to Jesus. So Jesus came through David, so that Davidic line. And when it says that he has the key of David, he has the key to open doors that no man can shut and shut doors that no man can open. And that's, you can apply that to many different senses, in the sense of the gospel. You know, he'll open doors of utterance for ministers to preach the gospel. At times, he'll close doors. You know, in Romans chapter 11, there's kind of an exceptional circumstance type blinding that's going on with the physical country of Israel. So in a sense, God was shutting a door there, but that was so that the Gentiles may be brought in. So God has a purpose. And when he shuts doors and when he opens doors, but God's sovereign, he's all powerful, and he can open doors in our own life that no man can shut. And what a blessing when he does. And, you know, we'll look at our circumstances and we'll say that had to be God. You know, that had to be an act of God. And that was him opening a door. And then sometimes he'll close doors and we're like, why is God doing this, or why is God allowing this to happen? Why is he closing this door? But I would be willing to bet we're going to look back and we're going to say, I'm glad he closed that door. Maybe behind that door there was an hour of temptation waiting, a trial or a temptation or a stumbling block that he was keeping you from. So because he has the key of David, he can keep you from trials. He can sometimes allow you to go through trials to make you better and make you more fit for his kingdom. But just know that because he is the key of David, he is all powerful. He can open the door of the gospel. He can close doors that need to be closed. He can open doors that need to be opened. He has the key of David. And thus, he can open doors that no man can shut. He can close doors that no man can open. And that's something we need to be thankful for, because I'm glad I don't have the key. Because if I had the key, I would mess things up. But I don't have it. God has the key of David. And so evidently, this church does view God in the way that God described himself, generally speaking. Now, am I saying that everyone in Philadelphia church was just a good person and everyone over at Satan Synagogue was a bad person? Well, there may have been people at Satan Synagogue. So we're going to see that Satan Synagogue is composed of Jews. And we know that there is a remnant of the Jews, and there may have been a remnant in that church that were going to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So I'm not saying that everyone in, because this was a church, there was actually a Hebrew synagogue there in Philadelphia. There was actually a Philadelphia church also in Philadelphia. So I'm not saying that everyone in Philadelphia church was good and everyone over in Satan Synagogue was bad. But these are general themes that God is going to teach us a lesson about God's general posture towards these churches. And God's posture towards Philadelphia church was overall good. Because he said, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, because you've been true to me, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. So, you know, there's seven letters. There's a letter to Laodicea, a letter to Sardis, a letter to Philadelphia. And generally speaking, Philadelphia was one of the more positive in tone of the letters that God would write. So, you know, overall, they do view God as holy. They do view him as true. They do view him as having the key of David. But God's just reminding them of that. It's always, I mean, there is such a great need to be said in remembrance of things that are so basic. You know, I think a gross generalization of the ministry of my granddad and my granddad, LaSayer Bradley, were two very influential ministers in the Primitive Baptist Church. And one way I've wrapped my mind around their ministries is that, and this is a gross generalization, so don't, and I'm being recorded, so don't hold this against me. But what my granddad was good at was teaching us the things we didn't know. Brother LaSayer Bradley reminded us about the things that we did know. And he would put us in remembrance of those things that we did know, but we needed to be convicted about. Now, Dad all did that too. And Brother Bradley did what my dad all did. So I'm generalizing very grossly, but my granddad taught us the things we know. Brother Bradley convicted us about the things, my granddad taught us the things we didn't know. Brother Bradley would convict us about the things we did know. And we know that God is holy. We know that God is faithful. We know that God has the key of David. But just like Philadelphia Church, we need to be reminded of that. I need to be reminded of that every day, every hour of every day. But overall, God's stance towards this church, Philadelphia Church, is positive. And so I did some research about these two actual churches that actually existed. And it says here that there was a church in Philadelphia that stood at an important junction on an imperial post road. This is a very busy road that connected many different towns. What were the towns that connected? It ran from Rome and it went through Troas, Pergamum, and Sardis. Remember, Sardis was another church that was written to. So there was an actual church in Sardis too. So this road ran through Troas, Pergamum, and Sardis. It ran to another town called Tarsus. You know, Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus was Saul later on. Paul, that was Paul's hometown, Tarsus. So this road goes to Tarsus, and then it went east. And so Philadelphia was at the junction of many different roads that connected all these different towns. So in that sense, they had an open door. They had an open door to spread the gospel because people were, it's kind of like Jackson lies on 20 and 55. So, you know, in that sense, we have an open door in Jackson to spread, because we're halfway between Dallas and Atlanta and halfway between Memphis and New Orleans. So that's kind of a good way to think about Philadelphia. It's at a very important juncture of highways. And so in that sense, it's kind of cool to see, okay, I can see the reasoning here and why they, in a certain, you know, very literal sense, they had an open door. because it was an important road for trade that many towns utilized, and they'd be coming through Philadelphia, and they'd stop and say, "Oh man, is there a good church in this town?" "Yeah, Philadelphia Church," and they're a church that overall honors God, loves God. It's a good place to go. So this is an actual church that actually existed, and it was at the juncture of many different towns. And so in that sense, they had an open door to share the gospel. But of course, God opens doors that no man can shut, and shuts doors that no man can open. So no one's going to come in that church and actually receive the gospel in the true sense unless God's already worked on their heart. So God has to open the door in their heart. But how awesome is it that once God had worked on their heart through the act of regeneration, that Philadelphia Church has such an open door to convert people with the gospel, because there's so many different people from so many different towns coming through Philadelphia on any given day, because it's an important trade town. Now, in this same town, there was another church across town that Scripture is going to refer to it as Satan's synagogue. It says, "Yet too, there was a synagogue of Satan in this same town that opposed the believers. It says, although there was no archaeological evidence for a synagogue that has been found, a 3rd century AD inscription was found 10 miles east of the city of Philadelphia, mentioning a synagogue of the Hebrews. So no archaeological evidence, but there was an inscription found 10 miles east of this what was once the town of Philadelphia. And on this inscription, this is modern day stuff, on this inscription they found a sign that said Synagogue of the Hebrews. So there is evidence that there was actually a Hebrew synagogue of Satan, there in the same town of Philadelphia, that in a sense opposed Philadelphia Church. Philadelphia was located in an earthquake-prone region also. So for them, when there were, this is another thing I researched, when there was earthquakes, a lot of times they would go to the church because the church was the most archaeological sound building in the town. So, you know, how scripture said that him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And so for them, that was really comforting, because that was a expression of safety. You're safe and sound when you're in the church because the pillars are going to stand. When there's an earthquake, and it's like San Francisco, you know, there's a lot of earthquakes in this town. But to be called a pillar in the temple of my God, that is a message that they're going to understand as safe and sound. I'm going to keep you safe and sound during the earthquake, during the temptations and trials that are going to come upon you. And they can relate to that, because they're like, hey, I go to the temple when there's an earthquake because that's the most archaeological safe place in town. And it's archaeologically safe because of those pillars. So to be a pillar in the temple of my God, you kind of see what he's teaching them there. And the same thing that the pillars are physically doing for the church, he's saying that if you withstand this hour of temptation, you're going to do spiritually for the church what those pillars are doing physically. You're going to be a pillar, or you're going to be used in a great way to maintain and to keep going in the church. And you're going to hold down the fort of the church in the same way that the pillars physically hold down the fort of the church. So when he tells them that you're going to be a pillar in the temple of my God, they can relate to that because they had earthquakes. And pillars keep the church safe and sound. So we spiritually need to be pillars in the church and keep it safe and sound during the good times and the bad times, right? So next I want to look at the way that God encourages this church. Like I said, God's overall posture of the church is good. Nothing is a perfect church. But this is evidenced by the fact that he's saying that the people over at Satan's synagogue are going to be bowing at their feet. And now, this church of Satan's synagogue is composed of people, scripture would say, that say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. And that was interesting to me, because there probably are a lot of Jews in that church. I mean, it's a synagogue. Who usually goes to synagogues? Jewish people. But I think what he's getting at here in Revelation 3, where he says they say they are Jews and are not, but do lie, they're not a Jew according to the Revelation 9 definition. I mean, sorry, to the Romans 9 definition. So the way God defines a Jew in Romans 9 is not one that's a Jew outwardly or in the earthly sense, but it's one that's a Jew inwardly whose heart has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying is these people, yeah, they may have been born in Israel, but they're not Jews in the spiritual sense the way that God would define a Jew in Romans 9. So in that sense, they say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. And that's confusing if you're a new Christian, which none of us are, but I don't think. But what it's saying is, yeah, they may have been born in Israel, but they're not a Jew the way I define it. The way I define it, God is saying, is someone who's had their heart touched by the Holy Spirit and regenerated. So they're not a Jew in that sense. They're not a spiritual Jew. So in that sense, they're lying when they say that they're Jews. But God says that they're going to be bowing down at your feet because they're going to see that God is pleased with, generally speaking, the church at Philadelphia. And it's going to be impossible for them to look at that church and say they're not being blessed, because the people at Satan's synagogue, or as we're going to call it later, the first church of self-justification, they have no choice but to look at Philadelphia church and say God's blessing that church, because he was. That was a common theme among people who were actually, you know, who were physically Jews. They weren't, remember back in Luke, the scribes and the Pharisees, those people were Jews. They may not have been Jews inwardly, but they were Jews outwardly. They were Jews that were born in the country of Israel. And a common theme throughout the book of Luke, when Jesus is addressing these people who kind of take pride in the fact that they were Jews, Jesus says, "You are they which justify yourselves." What it came down to. That was the root problem with them, and that's the root problem with me when I'm in my flesh, is I want to justify myself. In Luke chapter 16, around verse 22, it says, "And Jesus said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." That's Luke 16, around verse 22. So people that say they are Jews and are actually not, in the spiritual sense, what are they going to do? They're going to try to justify themselves. And now, children of God can fall into their flesh too. We can seek to justify ourselves too. A lot of times I try to justify myself when I shouldn't be. I should be seeking for true justification and knowing that I have true justification in Christ Jesus. But a lot of times I get in my flesh and I try to justify myself. So imagine here the church full of people who say they are Jews and are not, and really they're just a bunch of self-justifiers. What kind of church are you going to have? You're going to have a church full of people that try to isolate themselves from each other because they're going to try to justify themselves. "Oh, no, I didn't do that. No, well, I didn't do it." "Well, what do you say?" So there becomes this attitude and this posture of self-justification, which leads to isolation, which leads to a no spirit in the church. So when the hour of temptation comes, Satan's synagogue is going to crumble. They're not going to be pillars. They're not going to be safe and sound, because without God's Spirit in us, we're going to seek to do nothing but just justify ourselves, isolate ourselves from each other, and accuse each other. Okay? So this is what it means when they say they are Jews and are not. They're not spiritual Jews. They're the self-justifying Jews that were talked about in Luke chapter 16, verse 22, when Jesus would say, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men." We be Abraham's seed. Abraham was one of our forefathers. You know, at Philippians 3, Paul goes down the checklist and say, "I was of the tribe of Benjamin, the stock of Abraham." And I call it the Philippians 3 checklist. So many of these Jews over at Satan's synagogue, or what I'll call the first church of self-justification, they could check off Philippians 3 checklist. Stock of Benjamin, check. Tribe of Israel, check. All the good works that are talked about in the law, check. I do those every day. I pray and fast every day, like the Pharisee in Luke 18. Yeah, tithe of all that I have, check. I'm good. I'm justified myself. I'm doing a pretty good job of justifying myself. But at the same time, there's no love. There's no charity. There's no looking out for you or your interests. I just want to justify myself. So outwardly, I look great. Outwardly, I say, "I'm a Jew. but I lie because I'm just wanting to justify myself before men. But the thing is, God knows our hearts. And if God is pleased with a church, which he was, by the language we can see here, he was pleased overall at Philadelphia Church. He's pleased because he sees these people's hearts. It's not, which that should lead to good works, which honor God, but the purpose or the motive behind those good works is what changes. You know, there's bad people can do good stuff, but it's your motive for doing those good things that, where is your heart? What are your intentions of the heart? And God looks at the thoughts and intents of the heart. He pierces through the bone and marrow and looks at the thoughts and intents of the heart. So when he looked at the heart of Philadelphia Church, overall, his posture was good. When he looked at the heart of the people over at the First Church of Self-Justification, when he looked at their hearts, generally speaking, what he saw was self-justification. Because when God, before God changes our hearts, it's all we can think about is just serving ourselves. And that is what he... And that is what it means when you're a counterfeit Jew. When you're a counterfeit Jew, you're one of those which just seek to justify yourself. But we know that people who are born again of the Holy Spirit, which we have faith, we here are, we can fall into that too. It's not that we're perfect now. But let's always be seeking to serve God and to know that he is the one that justifies us and not go around just trying to justify ourselves. When we're trying to justify ourselves, what's the result? Brother, I can't serve you. I can't serve you. I can't worry about your interests because I'm too busy worrying about myself. The members of Satan's synagogue isolate themselves from each other. They're disregarding or despising others, and it's just all about me. So when the hour of temptation comes, the church isn't going to stand because the house divided against itself cannot stand, Jesus will say. So these fake Jews are going to be bowing down at the feet of the Philadelphia church because they're going to look at that church and say, this is a church where the love of God is. You love each other. It's evident that God is blessing you and that God has given you an open door to share the gospel. And there may be some, because, you know, it says in Romans 9 that except God hath left a very small remnant among the Jews, we had been as Sodom and Gomorrah. So there is a remnant among the Jews. So imagine Philadelphia church and Satan's synagogue. There may have been a remnant of Jews in that church that came over and were regenerated and converted. But the general theme of these two churches is God has a positive posture towards Philadelphia church and a negative posture towards Satan's synagogue because they say they're Jews, but really they do lie. Romans 9, verse 6 would say, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. That's what I was getting at earlier when I was talking about the Romans 9 definition of a Jew. Well, a Jew is someone from Israel. So in Romans 9, 6, it says, they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. So only some people who were born in the country of Israel, only some of those people are actually the true Israel of God in the sense that they've been born again by the Holy Spirit. In the same sense, the people, generally speaking, at Satan's synagogue, they were Jews, but they weren't spiritual Jews. And it says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall that seed be called. So remember John 8? We're Abraham's seed. This makes us justified. I'm doing good. No, in Isaac shall that seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So the children of the flesh, people who haven't been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The children of God, people that have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. True Jews, who were formerly a part of the synagogue of Satan, true Jews, they will be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And God's going to come into their heart. And when God comes into our hearts, we need, then the sanctification process begins where I'm having this Romans 7 battle inside of me. It's like, there's a part of me that just wants to serve myself and wants to look out for my best interest, but really I know that I have something better. Serving others, loving others, and putting God first, others second, and myself last. That's what I really want to do, but there's a battle going on inside me that's saying, no, justify yourself, serve yourself. But actually, no, I know I have something better. But it's funny that then when this happens, a battle starts happening. So it's almost like in a sense, there's less peace when the Holy Spirit comes inside of you, because now you care. So people over at Philadelphia Church, they care about each other because there's this battle going inside. No, I know I shouldn't be justifying myself like people over at Satan Synagogue do, but I still do it. The things that I would not, that I do, and the things that I don't want to do, that do I. So there's this battle. So it's a mystery how, you know, God is the God of all peace, and he comforts us in ways that we can't even explain, you know, in a way that surpasses understanding. But when the Holy Spirit comes inside of us, by definition, there's a battle that's going to start ensuing. Because then you care. Now you care. So in that sense, it's almost like there's less peace for you. But that's when God's grace comes in, and he gives a peace that surpasses understanding. Yeah, now I care. Now I don't want to justify myself, even though I do it sometimes. Now I want to serve others, because I have the Holy Spirit in me warring against the flesh. So it's fascinating to me. It's kind of an anomaly how when we become children of God, when we're born again of the Holy Spirit, in a sense, there's less peace. Now there's an inward battle, the flesh versus the spirit. But in a very significant sense, in the truest sense, there's a peace which surpasses understanding in the midst of the storm. So in the hour of temptation, we're going to be safe and sound because of God's grace, and which is a peace that surpasses understanding. So it's just really an amazing thing. And God promises safety to this church. He promises to keep Philadelphia Church safe and sound in the hour of temptation. Why? He tells us why. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which will come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. What a promise of safety to these people who, they're like familiar with earthquakes. They know what it's like for what I'm going to call an outward trial to come upon them. Oh man, like those earthquakes. But for them to be told that you're going to be a pillar in the temple of my God, that's such a word of comfort, because they associate that with safety. I know if I go to the pillar, if I'm underneath the pillar, the temple of my God, I'm going to be safe when temptations come. In the same sense, if we keep the word of his patience, if we do what he says in his word, when temptations and trials, when life's earthquakes come, God's going to make us a pillar. Through his strength, he's going to make us a pillar, and he's going to keep us safe and sound during these hours of temptation, hours of trials that are going to come upon us. I think there's two forms the hour of temptation will take. Outward trials and inward trials. And I'd argue that inward trials a lot of times are way worse than outward trials. But outward trials would be like when an earthquake comes, or when someone comes at you with swords. Now in Luke chapter 22, we see Peter and Jesus, the Savior, going through an hour of temptation. So I want to look at Luke chapter 23. If I said 22, I meant 23. And beginning around the 21st verse. I'm sorry, I meant to say the 31st verse. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired you that he may sift you as wheat. An hour of temptation is coming for Peter. But I pray for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So God's warning Peter, there's an hour of temptation coming. But I pray for thee that thy faith fail not. And to me, that's a picture of preservation. That's what it looks like. And we're going to see what he's referring to is that this is around the time when Jesus had gone to the Mount of Olives to pray before going to the cross. Right after that time period is when Peter denies Jesus three times. So Jesus is, Simon is the same thing as Peter, Simon Peter. So Jesus is here preparing Peter for a trial, for an hour of temptation, is his own life that he's about to go through. And we're going to see that he is going to deny Jesus three times. But Jesus is praying for him that his faith fail not. And that's fascinating to me. Because someone, and I think Jesus gets what he prays for. So I think if Jesus is praying and advocating on your behalf that his faith, that your faith fail not, I think that prayer is going to be answered. I don't think Peter's faith failed, but he did some bad stuff. He denied Jesus three times. But even through the midst of this storm, through the midst of this hour of temptation, which incidentally was also an hour of temptation for Jesus himself this entire time, he's praying for Simon Peter that his faith fail not. He's saying, Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat, and he's about to send an hour of temptation your way that's really going to press you down hard. But I'm praying for you that your faith fail not. And Jesus' prayers are answered. And then in verse 39 of that same chapter, Luke 22, Jesus himself is going through an hour of temptation. So in Luke chapter 22, verse 39, and he came out, as Jesus came out, and went as he went to the Mount of Olives. This is Luke 22, 39. And his disciples also followed him. And, when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And, you know, in a sense, they were already in a temptation, in the sense that this is a strong trial for them. They're seeing their Savior be turned on. You know, what they're seeing is probably some pretty distressing stuff. Jesus has already warned Peter that Satan desires to sift you as wheat. What if Jesus came up to you and said, Satan desires to sift you as wheat? That's pretty disconcerting. But, thank goodness for that word, but I pray for thee that thy faith fail not. So this is some hard times going on here. But he's saying, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And maybe they're saying, well, in a sense, we're already here. We're already in a trial. But the thing is, God, through his that peace which surpasses understanding, you know, that same peace that keeps us at, that keeps us during the inward battle that we're fighting every day with the flesh, that same peace is going to keep them mentally at peace during the hour of temptation. If we keep the word of his patience, if they keep the word of his patience, if you just trust in me, Jesus is saying, I'm going to keep you from the hour of temptation in the strongest sense of the word. You're not going to fall away. It's going to be tough. It's going to be bad. But I'm going to keep you even during the hours of temptation. So pray. Verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And what this tells me is that if our prayer and meditation is better, maybe we'll be more comforted than we would be if we weren't praying and staying close to Jesus. So, you know, God's going to preserve us and God's going to keep us, but there's things that we can actively do to make our lives better. In the sense that there's things that we can do, there's decisions that we can make on a daily basis. No, I'm not going to go through Facebook for 2 hours and look at a bunch of things that distress me. I'm going to pray and meditate. I'm going to call, you know, Sister Rodira Weeks, or I'm going to call a church member and see how they're doing. I'm going to, you know, sing some hymns. I don't know. You know, there's things that we can be doing that are going to be serving to keep us from the hour of temptation, in the sense that it'll set our minds at ease, because if we draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to us. So Jesus is telling His disciples, if you would pray, you'd find comfort. So don't be sleeping right now. This is not the time to be asleep. Rise. Because if you rise, if you don't rise, if you keep sleeping, you're going to enter a new hour of temptation. So He's saying, pray, pray, pray. They enter not the temptation. So if they're basically what He's telling them, if you pray, things can be better. Don't fall asleep. Don't get distracted by the things of this world. Just pray. And that is going to keep you safe and sound during the hour of temptation. That's what He's telling His disciples there. Verse 47. And while He yet spake, behold a multitude. And he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss Him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And when they were with Him, saw what would follow, they said unto Him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant, the high priest, and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And He touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come with Him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. So what did that equate for Jesus? That equated to Him as an hour of temptation. And Jesus had to face the hour of temptation alone. So that we wouldn't have to. In Isaiah 63, it says that He looked and there was no man to help. He had to try the wine press alone. Jesus had to face the hour of temptation alone. His disciples didn't. His disciples had Jesus there saying, look, just pray that you enter not the temptation. I'm with you. I'm there to help you. Pray that you enter not the temptation. So Jesus, who is one with God the Father, was there to serve as a comfort and a consolation to His disciples during their hour of temptation. He kept them safe and sound during the hour of temptation. But Jesus had to face it alone. When He said that this is your hour and the power of darkness, for Him, that meant an hour of temptation, the ultimate hour of temptation. And Jesus faced it alone. He felt the full force of the wrath of God. He felt the full force of distance from God. You know, God turned His face on Him. He felt the full impact of that, which, I mean, that is what I think torture really feels like, just to be completely separate and away from God. What's God? I mean, you can walk through, as one of our hymns says, you can walk through hell if Jesus is holding your hand. But when God turns His face on you, that is what misery, I think, really feels like. When God pulls out the full force of His wrath on you, which thankfully He's never done to us, that's what real misery feels like. Jesus felt real misery. Jesus felt the ultimate hour of temptation. And because He felt the hour of temptation, in the ultimate sense, now we never have to face the hour of temptation alone. And if we keep the word of His patience, He will also keep us from the hour of temptation. He might just close the door on that trial and say, nope, Satan, you're not going to do that. It says the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain, Psalm 76. He may restrain the trial altogether and just keep it from happening, or He may allow you to go through a trial, but He gives you His grace and peace which passes understanding all the way through. So there's multiple ways in which God can keep us from the hour of temptation because we keep the word of His patience. But Jesus had to face, just remember that, Jesus had to face that hour of the power of darkness, that was the ultimate hour of temptation. And because Jesus faced the ultimate hour of temptation, now we never have to face it alone, and we can know that Jesus is going to keep us safe and sound during the hour of temptation. because he's been tempted and touched with, if you felt any type of temptation or struggle or trial, just know that Jesus has felt it 10 times worse and he made it through. And now he's here for you and he's never going to fail you. He's never going to leave you nor forsake you. You may boldly say, the Lord is my help. The Lord is my help. And I know that this same Lord has faced the hour of temptation alone and prevailed. And because of that, I can now know that he is going to be with me and he's going to keep me safe and sound throughout the hour of temptation. Temptations can take inward forms. I think some of the worst temptations we face are inward. There's a verse in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians says, he's casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of God. So some of the worst temptations we face, I think, can be inward. It's the imaginations that we have. You know, I've read something that said a lot of our depression and anxiety starts because our minds make or develop situations and scenarios that aren't actually real. It's just an illusion. So the illusions that our mind, the imaginations that our mind will develop will lead us into hours of temptation. But if we keep the word as patience, God will keep us from the hour of temptation. That promise was to the people there in Philadelphia church. That promise is to us too. And he's going to cast down every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. So, you know, Satan's doctrine is a doctrine of doubt, of envy, of fear and anxiety. And this doctrine of Satan will exalt itself against the knowledge and the truth of God. Because God is true. God is truth. But every now and then, we'll see high things, what spiritual wickedness in high places, we'll talk about in Ephesians 6, it will try to exalt itself against the knowledge of God inside of us. And that's when doubt starts coming. That's when envy starts coming. That's when the fruits of the flesh start coming. But if we keep the word of his patience, he'll bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Let's be obedient. Let's keep the word of his patience. Let's do what he says and know that if we do that, he will also keep us from the hour of temptation in the sense that he's going to either prevent the trial, prevent the temptation, but he may allow it to happen, but there's still going to be a peace which surpasses understanding. And when doubt and envy and fear start rising up, pray. Just like Jesus told his disciples, pray. Go to Jesus, and he will keep you safe and sound in the hour of temptation. See, the members at Satan's synagogue don't view each other as an end. They view each other as a means to an end. I view another person in the church, and I'm full of anxiety, I'm full of doubt, I'm full of just my flesh. And I'm like, maybe I can consume you upon my lust. Maybe I can view you as merchandise. And in seeking to justify myself, maybe I can utilize you to make myself feel better. That's the mindset over at Satan's synagogue, or the First Church of Self-Justification. But what God is after is for us to view people as an end, to love and to serve them like the Good Samaritan did. And rather than willing to justify ourselves, let's serve each other. So God's telling Philadelphia Church that because you've been faithful, because you've loved each other, because you're not going around justifying yourself and biting and devouring each other, I'm going to keep you safe and sound during the hour of temptation. And he keeps us safe and sound by sometimes closing doors. Sometimes he'll close doors in our lives and we're like, why are you closing this door? But then we look back and we're like, I'm glad you closed that door. Behind that door, there may have been an hour of temptation or a trial that he was keeping you from. Sometimes he'll open doors. Sometimes he'll open doors that we're glad he opened. Sometimes he'll open doors we're like, why did you open that door? But then we'll see, looking back, that God works all things together for good for those who love the Lord. And he's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. And he knows exactly what he's doing. So if we want to advance ourselves as a student or athlete, The advancing comes during the examination period, right? So if I'm a student of engineering and I want to advance myself as an engineering student, I do that when I'm taking the test. If I'm a basketball player, when do I advance myself? During the test. Well, God sends, I think a lot of times He'll send trials in our life, and we'll enter into hours of temptation to test us and try us. But just know that if you're an athlete, if you're striving, if you're pressing for the mark of the high calling, you know, if you advance yourself in the kingdom, you advance yourself as a Christian when you're tried. In the same way as you advance yourself as an athlete, you advance yourself as a student when you're tried or tested. You advance yourself as a Christian when you're tried or tested. So when those hours of temptations come in our life, let's view that as an opportunity to keep the word of His patience. Don't view it as a, oh God, why are you allowing this trial to enter my life? This is the testing period. This is the final exam. This is the big basketball game. If you're going to advance yourself as an athlete, if you're going to advance yourself as a student, it's going to happen during the testing period. If you're going to advance yourself as a Christian, it's going to happen during the testing period. So we should constantly be reading, praying, exhorting each other, you know, like practice, you know, if we're going to do well on our chemistry test, we got to practice and work the problems. If we're going to do well in our basketball game, we got to shoot free throws and go to practice. But we're preparing for a test. And God tests us throughout our lives. And so every day, you know, right now, we need to be using that as preparation for tests and trials that are going to come our way. And if we keep the word of His patience, if we keep working those chemistry problems, if we keep shooting free throws and going to practice, He also will keep us from the hour of temptation, which is going to come upon the world. Keep the word of His patience, and that's going to come back, and it's going to help you, and it's going to keep you from the hour of temptation. When fear comes, when anxiety and doubt and fear start rising up, we go back to that balm of Gilead, the medicine. Supply more and more of the medicine to it. Read, pray, draw nigh to God, and then we'll be like, okay, I feel better now. And then, you know, a few days later, a few hours later, it's fear, doubt, anxiety starts rising up again. More balm of Gilead, more medicine, apply the medicine. And in so doing, we're going to strengthen ourselves during that hour of temptation with the balm of Gilead, which is God's word, otherwise known as the word of His patience. The balm of Gilead, the word of His patience, use that, apply it to our life, and in a very important sense, it's going to keep us safe and sound during the hour of temptation. So when doubt comes, a lot of people struggle with doubt. Satan will rise up in our lives and he'll raise false charges against us. You know, I think when God is charging us, we know. You know, I think in Israel, this is Isaiah 59, verse 12. The Israelites would say, "For our transgressions are multiplied before thee." This is the Israelites talking to God. "Our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and for our iniquities, we know them." When God, I think, when God is convicting our hearts about something that we've done, I think we're going to know. I had a great conversation with Brother Isaac Guest one time, and he said, you know, God doesn't raise charges against us that are ambiguous and, oh, God, what did I do wrong? No, when God is charging us, I think we're going to know. He's going to make it clear. As for our sins, as for our transgressions, like Israel would say, we know them. But a lot of times, hours of temptation arise when Satan rises false accusations against us. It says in Revelation 12, he's the accuser of the brethren. So sometimes I'll experience trials where it's like, I feel like I've done something wrong, but I don't really know what it is. And that could be the devil, because he's the accuser of the brethren. I think when God convicts us of, you know, things bad that we've done, he's going to make it clear. No, you did this, and you need to go make this right. Mm-hmm. Because he's given us his Holy Spirit, which discerns the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. But a lot of times the devil, he'll start playing with your heart, and it's like, I feel like there's something wrong with me. I've done something wrong, but I don't really know what it is. then that's a sign that's probably not God. That's probably the devil accusing you. He's the accuser of the brethren, because there's doubt in that and there's torment in that. And 1 John says there's no torment in love. Or he said, perfect love casts out fear, because with fear there's torment. So God is not a God that torments people with ambiguous charges and, oh, maybe I need to fix this about myself, but I really don't know what I need to fix. No. Our transgressions and our sins that truly are such, we're going to know them, I think. And God is going to reveal them to us, just like he did to Israel. But Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he raises charges against us that are ambiguous, and we don't really know what he's... And it torments us. It torments our minds. But the knowledge of God, if we keep the word of his patience, if we keep applying that balm of Gilead, the knowledge of God is going to cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So if we just keep the word of his patience, keep reading, keep faithful, and reading the word and serving others and just doing what he says, if we just keep his word, keep the word of his patience, that's going to turn, and it's going to help us, and it's going to serve us, and it's going to serve to keep us safe and sound during the hours of temptation, the hours of trials that we face every day. When doubt arises, keep the word of his patience. When fear arises, keep the word of his patience. When anxiety and uncertainty arises, when our nation's in a really uncertain state that troubles a lot of people in the church, keep the word of his patience. And because we have kept the word of his patience, he will also keep us safe and sound in the hour of temptation.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.